Verse 32 is the text. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth, the half-truth, and nothing like the truth. In this present world, men and women choose to follow one of those three particular options. We can choose either to follow the truth, or we can choose to follow the half-truth. And the half-truth is that which has some kind of resemblance to truth, but in reality, it is not the truth. Unless it's the whole truth, it's not the truth. But sadly, there are those who opt to follow that which presents itself as the half-truth. And then we have the third course of option, which is nothing like the truth. It is simply the out-and-out lie, the out-and-out deception, which doesn't even attempt to cloak itself as deception. It is the out-and-out lie. Truth is all important. And that's a principle that's undisputed in many areas of life. Person goes into a jewelry shop and they want to buy a gold ring. They want to buy a genuine gold ring, 24 karat gold, the best that you can buy. They go into that shop wanting to buy a ring, and they want to be assured that it is true. Truly genuine. They want to see the stamp on it that indicates this is 24 karat gold. What would you think of the jeweler who sold you a ring telling you it was 24 karat gold and you get it home only to find when it scratches underneath it's just a bit of tin that's been gold plated? People, when they purchase items, they want to know that what they're purchasing is genuine, that it's true. Your car breaks down. Your engine isn't going. And you take it to the mechanic. You don't want to hear the mechanic say, your head gasket's gone, and your engine has been wrecked as a result, when all the time it's only a little bit of moisture that's got into the spark plug and it just needs a wee squirt of WD-40 and away it goes. You want to know the truth, don't you? And that's the case with so many other people. When it comes to buying items, when it comes to the products they own, they want to know the truth. Truth is important. You go to the doctor, you have an internal pain. You don't know what's causing it. So you go to the doctor in order to get a checkup, in order to assess what the problem is. You don't want to hear the doctor say, all is well, when all the time there's a tumor developing underneath the surface. And though it's unpalatable, though it's not necessarily pleasant, you would rather find out what the true cause of the pain is, especially if there's a cure and a remedy that can put it right. And people will accept that. Even when a doctor gives them such bad news that there's a tumor developing and it's got to be cut out, they accept that because it's truth. Truth is all important, and it should be our primary concern. Not just in some areas of life, but in every area of life. You look at the present crisis that has developed through the course of this year with this COVID disease, and it's led to the introduction of wide sweeping changes to our fundamental freedoms. We have got a choice to make. There's the truth, there's the half-truth, and there's nothing like the truth. What are we going to believe? Do we just sit back and accept everything that we hear, everything that's being told to us? Or is our concern with the truth. What is the truth? And you know what's most alarming? Most concerning? It's the reaction of professing Christians. The readiness to accept all that they hear through the media without question and without discernment. And the reason I say that is alarming is because when we have a lax attitude towards freedom and liberty, it is always closely associated to a lax attitude toward truth. Did you notice in the text how the Lord couples the two together? Verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There you have cause and effect. Freedom, liberty, is the effect. It is the consequence. And what causes that consequence is the truth. That's what Christ said. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It is the truth that makes free. It is the truth that gives us liberty. Now, the reverse is also true. It is the lie that enslaves. I emphasized in the reading the reference to truth. Look at verse 14. My record is true. Verse 16. My judgment is true. Verse 26. He that sent me is true. Verse number 40. I am a man that hath told you the truth. Verse 45. I tell you the truth. Verse 46. I say the truth. Notice the emphasis on truth, but then you also have a focus on the lie. In verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And what is the result of the lie? Come back up the chapter to verse 33. The Jews answered the Lord and said, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? In other words, they have got the implication here. The Lord is implying, you're not free. You're enslaved. You're slaves. And they're outraged. How dare you? We were never in bondage. Ah, they've forgotten they were in Egypt, haven't they? We were never in bondage. How quick man is to forget the truth whenever he's taken up and influenced by the lie. We were never in bondage to any man. And Jesus answered them, verse 34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant. And the word servant there is slave of sin. And how did sin come into the world? Sin came into the world because of a lie. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, the Lord said. And the devil came to Eve and he said, ye shall not surely die. That was a lie. And she believed the lie. She took of the fruit and she was brought into bondage, into slavery to sin. And thereafter the whole human race born in slavery to sin. You see what the Lord is saying here? Truth makes free. It is the lie that enslaves. And therefore, I'm saying I'm concerned when I see this lax attitude towards liberty because to me it reflects a lax attitude towards truth. We need to be concerned with the truth. Truth is all important. It is the truth that makes free. We should be asking the truth. What is the truth? What is the truth about what's happening? My own opinion is the situation is being manipulated. We have many diseases that are harmful. The one thing I'm struggling to really come to terms with is just a few years ago, influenza killed 28,000 people in Britain. But the mask brigade, we didn't hear anything from them. And every year, on average in England, 17,000 people die from flu, influenza. But we haven't heard people crying for masks to be made mandatory. Why not? Were those people's lives less important than now? Why is it that all of a sudden this has just become has come to the forefront? That's what I'm concerned about. And I believe when you analyze what's happening, there are forces that are manipulating the situation to promote socialism. That's where the people become dependent on the government for everything. That's why you have this furloughed scheme. People become dependent on the government, and socialism is just the path that leads to communism. What is communism? Communism is total government. And total government is total control of the people. Communism is slavery. That's why I'm concerned. We should be concerned about the truth. The Lord gives a wonderful promise to his followers in verse 31. He says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The knowledge of the truth in this promise contains assurance and certainty and confidence. Falsehood never prospers in an atmosphere of confidence and certainty. It needs ignorance. It needs confusion. It needs fear in order to spread. But where you have confidence and certainty and assurance, falsehood cannot abide. You ever go out into the garden and you lift a stone, a big rock? And what happens when you lift that rock? It's maybe been lying there for years and you lift that rock. What happens when you lift it? All the creepy crawlies suddenly scarper in all directions. Why? Because they don't like the light. They can't abide in the light. They've got to live in the darkness. And that's the same with falsehood. It only prospers, it only breeds and breeds in the atmosphere of darkness. But as soon as you bring the light of truth that imparts confidence and certainty, it has to scarper. Can't stand. Can't abide. The Lord gives his disciples this wonderful promise. He says, "If you follow me, if you continue in my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Not the opinions of men, not the feelings of men, but truth that is revealed by his word. And that revelation of truth imparts confidence and assurance. Let me give you just a couple of examples as we close today. where the knowledge of the truth imparts confidence and certainty. Turn over to Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. If there is one area that we must be absolutely certain in, it is the area of salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And the Apostle Paul, writing here, says, "For which, the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know, and I want you to underline that, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You can notice here the certainty. He is absolutely confident and certain about his eternal welfare, about his salvation. He's not confused. He's not perplexed. He's not in doubt. He says, "I know. And my knowledge is enveloped with persuasion. I'm persuaded. I'm absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's well with my soul." He knew to whom he was trusting for his redemption. He's not talking here about an organization or a creed or a religious ordinance. He's talking about a person. I know whom. It's not what. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he, a person, is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Whom? He. Him. It's a person. In other words, Paul is saying, my eternal welfare, my eternal well-being, my salvation rests in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of an approaching day, that day. That's the last day. That's the day of judgment. That's the day to which all of time is advancing. All circumstances in this world are marching on towards that day. That day. The day of the Lord. The day of judgment. The day when the Lord shall appear as a thief in the night. And all men shall stand before God at the great judgment throne. And Paul says, I know, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. In other words, he will protect me. He will secure me. He will preserve me in that day. He could not approach that day by himself, but only in Christ, in his merit, in his righteousness, in his atoning blood. And he says, I have committed unto him, regarding that day, myself, my soul, my all, I have committed to him. He knew the way by which he would be safe eternally. It's simply by trusting. I know whom I have believed. It's simply by believing. And how many people across the world today are following the half-truth? Oh yes, there's a God. And yes, there's a great eternity. And yes, there's a day when we must meet Him. But you just do your best. And you abide by your religious ordinances. And you'll be fine. That's a half-truth. And remember, a half-truth, if it's not the whole truth, is not the truth at all. It is only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting upon His righteousness and His blood, that I will be safe on that day, and you will be safe on that day. Do you see the focus that he has on the ability of Christ? He is able. He's able. And he's not only able to save me on that day, but he's able to preserve me from this day until then. That's the sense. Look at it. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So from this moment onwards, all the way through life, with all of its trials and all of its temptations, its times of sickness, its times of death, and when judgment comes, I've committed myself to him. There's parents here today, and I'm sure at some stage through the path of parenthood, you've maybe left your children with others. Maybe you've had to go away somewhere and you've left your children with others. How many parents here would acknowledge that even when you've left, perhaps even when the children were wee, and you've left them with others and you've gone away on some business or some matter, and all the time your heart's been worried and you're concerned, and you maybe phone through the day to find out, check up how they're getting on. There's a worry there. There's a natural concern. It's the concern of a parent's heart. Even when you have committed that child to someone else who you trust, and you can't wait to get back, lift your child up in your arms, hug your child again. Is that the way Christians are to behave? Oh yes, I've committed my soul to Christ. I'm trusting him, but I'm living in fear and doubt. Is he able? Is he able to keep me through all of life's pathway, through all the trials? Is he able to keep me when the waters of death roll in upon my feet? Is he able to keep me? Oh, listen to Paul. I know. I'm persuaded. He is able. He is able. This is the language of confidence. And you see, when we know the truth, when we have the truth, we have confidence. And that doubt and that uncertainty that breeds in the atmosphere of fear, it cannot abide. That's why the world cannot understand a Christian. I've been reading, when I was away there, I was reading a man by the name of J.H. Jayot. He was a Congregationalist, a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, at a time of the downgrade when liberalism was sweeping across the nation. And J.H. Jayot's writings are fantastic. He has a wonderful way with words. He was a master of English language. And if you can get any of his sermons, I encourage you to get them and read them. They're fantastic. But I was reading one the other day, and he says, he was talking about startling absences. And he took that text in the life of Christ. He shall not strive. He shall not cry. Neither shall he lift up his voice in the street. And he was talking about startling absences in the character of Christ. Powerful sermon. And he made this point. He said, the church thinks that it has to make itself like the world to appeal to the world, when all the time what attracts the world is the absence of itself. The world's not looking at the church to see a reflection of itself. It wants to see what is opposite to itself, what's different to itself. Because the world is hopeless. The world is hopeless. And the world doesn't have this confidence. The world looks at death and the future and says, I don't know what's going to happen. Christian says, I know. I'm persuaded. And right away the world sees a difference. Sees a difference. There's certainty in salvation. Turn to Romans 8:28. I know time is moving. But let's look at this. We all know this, I'm sure. Maybe I should not presume just as much. But let's read this. Romans 8:28. And we know. We know. This time it's the plural. You see, salvation is individual. I know. I know. It's not a collective matter. It's a personal matter between you and the Lord. How do you stand with the Lord today? Is it well with your soul? Are you trusting Christ as your Savior? That's personal. I can't trust Christ for you. You can't trust Christ for me. It's personal. But notice he moves from the singular to the plural. We know. We know. So this is now collective. This is in reference to the people of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. What a statement. To put it simply, Paul had the knowledge that God is behind all things, God is before all things, God is underneath all things, God is over all things. God is in control of all circumstances. And we know that all things work together, all things dovetail together for good. The believer's life is enveloped in God's purpose. It is according to his purpose. That purpose incorporates all things. You read on in that chapter and you'll find some of those things he talks about in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's just some of the all things. But in the purpose of God, God's purpose encompasses, incorporates all events, all circumstances. And God's purpose has as its conclusion our spiritual welfare. That's what he means when he says all things work together for good. For our good. And is that not knowledge that will lighten every heavy burden, smooth every rugged path, sweeten every bitter trial? Remember the trials of Joseph and all that he experienced. And he would come to understand one day that all of those things would lead him to become the deliverer to his family and so many others. Joseph could say, I know that all things work together for good. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. It will give him a deeper experience of grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. Think of Job. And he couldn't see it at the time, but there came a moment when he could say, all these things have brought me to a new dimension in my experience of God. Before I heard about him, but now my eye sees. And as believers, we should covet to be at this place in our spiritual life where we can say, I know all things work together for good. And that's what will help us to bear our trials and enable us to hope expectantly for a joyous end. Turn to one final text. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, and again, notice the collective use here, using the plural. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And now he has certainty about his eternal future. certainly about his salvation, certainly about God's providential dealings, and certainly about his eternal future. His soul is secure. The circumstances of life are under God's control. But what about death and beyond death? He likens the natural body to a house because the house, as it were, houses the soul, the real being, the real person. But there comes a day when, just like a material house starts to break down, you know Stuart Hamlin's song, "This Old House," it's letting in the rain and the cold. He wrote that about death. Wrote it about death. The decay of the body. And just as the house begins to decay and the wood begins to rot and the mortar begins to weaken and the slates come loose, so this body begins to dissolve. There's nothing we can do about that. The world is spending millions to try and stop what is inevitable and what is unstoppable. This body will be dissolved and one day the soul will depart. He says, aye, but we have got a home. We have got a new dwelling place. A building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's far better. It's far better. Consists of the immediate presence of the Lord. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing. You see this language of Paul? Paul didn't preach his doubts. Paul preached what he knew, what he was confident of. We're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. In other words, when you take what he says there, he's saying, at home with the Lord. See, this world's not our home. I was sitting in that headland, there's a lovely little bay. And I had desired to find that for 4 years. I saw a photo of it in Killarney, in a studio in Killarney. And ever since then, I had a desire, I'm going to search out that place. And I went in search of it, and there's a big gate, and it said, no entry. And there was all these cattle, and I'm a coward when it comes to cattle in an open field. So I turned and went back. And I was only 10 minutes away from that bay. But I didn't give up. And I went back there a couple of weeks ago and I'm sitting just with the sun setting thinking there's no nicer spot. This is just beautiful. And then I thought, aye, but it's not home. It's not home. It's not home. Do you know the only place in the Bible where heaven is described as home? I'll tell you next week. You remember the story of the sheep, the lost sheep? And the shepherd went out and he found the sheep and he put it on his shoulders and the Lord said he brought it home. Brought it home. And the Lord was speaking about heaven. He's saying, that's where home is. Not this world. It's where the Lord is. And with Christ is far better. This is what we know. This is what we know. Isn't that great? Ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. If a disease is the appointed way for me to go, so be it. So be it. I'm going to go at one time or another, sooner or later. Some might say, hopefully it's sooner rather than later. If the Lord doesn't come beforehand, we don't know the mode of transport the Lord will send to bring us to glory? We don't know what mode of transport it will be. But what we do know is this, the destination. This earthly house of this body is dissolved. We have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's where we're heading. And one day we shall be with Christ, which is far better, far better. The Son of Righteousness and the Lamb is the light of that city. The Lamb is the glory of that city. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. May the Lord give us that knowledge today. Let's turn in closing to the last hymn. I know I've maybe gone a little bit longer, but we're in the house of the Lord.